I want to start tonight by looking from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. I'm going to introduce a new series tonight, and spending some time at the outset from 1 Corinthians 11 will do nicely to introduce where we're going in the next several weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first half of the chapter has to do with instructions concerning head coverings and really more broadly with role distinctions. And then the second half has to do with the Lord's Supper. Those two topics seem sort of incongruous, but they're tied together because they're instructions about corporate worship. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Let me set the stage here for what's going on in 1 Corinthians, at least as best as we can figure out. This has to do, obviously, with the Lord's Supper. And we go on and we could read in verses 23 and following the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's the same words that I repeat every time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the second Sunday of the month. And the Lord's Supper took place in someone's home, because the churches at this point were in people's homes. It's not that they had some sort of bias against buildings. It's just that they were small and starting out, and at times they would be persecuted. And so they met by necessity in people's homes. And if you're going to have your church in someone's home, you probably meet in someone with more means. Some of the homes in the ancient world that might have a courtyard could really have spaces that were quite big, not this big, but archaeologists dig things up and figure you might be able to get 60, 70 in a large kind of home with a courtyard, maybe even 100 people. So we don't know how many people were in this church. Maybe the size we have tonight, probably somewhat smaller. But they gathered in the home, probably someone who was on the wealthier end of the spectrum. And when they had the Lord's Supper, it was a meal. I don't think it's wrong that we have sort of a symbolic meal with a small morsel of bread and a little teeny palate, you know, quenching little cup of juice. Sometime, maybe on a Sunday night, it might be a sort of hearkening back to the New Testament practice that we would actually celebrate the Lord's Supper with one of our meals. That's something I've thought about doing before. So here they are in the church, and they're having a meal together for the Lord's Supper. And it was probably the practice that the host, whosever home you were in, would provide the meal that would in turn be the Lord's Supper. And it was fairly common in the day that you would provide meals for people in keeping with their social standing. So it was a very socially stratified culture. And so if you had people that were on the sort of high end of society, and then they would maybe have servants and they'd come out and they'd bring you this lush kind of meal. And if you were not a person of very many means, they might give you some bread and water and give you something on the lesser end of the spectrum. And so the have-nots would get bread, wine, and the rich, on the other hand, would enjoy a sumptuous feast. And the result was that people were getting drunk, those who had a lot, and other people were going hungry. Read in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So you picture the scene, you have this church with people from diverse backgrounds, and the rich are there, in their little corner for their Sunday supper, and they got a table, and they just have this big spread and got all the fancy wines. I never eat fancy foods, so I don't even know what the fancy foods would be. But here they are, and they're just dining, and a toast to you, and oh yes, please pass the caviar. And they're just eating, and then here's the poor people, and they got their little table, and could I have just a little morsel of butter, please? You pass some more butter, and just that's all they have to eat. And they would bring out all this food, and the rich people, you want more? They're eating so much, they're getting stuffed, they're drinking so much, they're getting drunk. Now, getting drunk, that's a problem, but the problem that is even more concerning to Paul, even worse than getting drunk, is they're humiliating the poor. Everyone looks and says, well, look at them. They don't have too much. And it's embarrassing. This is not what a community meal is supposed to be like, that the haves and the have-nots get separated, and that there's, well, these cool people, these people are not so much. The solution, look at verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." In other words, look, rich people, if you want to have your rich person feast, that's okay. Not saying you have to eat like a poor person, but do that at home. If you're hungry, you know, coming to church for the community meal, the Lord's Supper, that's not the pig out time. You know, do that at home. Here, we want to have unity. And we don't want the haves and the have-nots to be separated. We don't want there to be humiliation. When you come together as a church, Paul says, there are divisions. Probably not rivalries. You may know 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks a lot about rivalries. Apollos, and some say I'm of Cephas, and others of I'm of Jesus or Paul. This was a division more between the haves and the have-nots. And Paul, we know, does not like division in the church. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment." Or chapter 3, verse 1. "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way?" Paul is no fan of divisions. And that's what makes chapter 11, verse 19, all the more striking. You put in the background, Paul is radically against these factions in the church. And yet he says in chapter 11, verse 19, "There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Divisions are unfortunate, undesirable, not praying for, "Lord, divide us. Lord, make us two." No. But even in division, God is working out His purposes. It's probably very clear at times in Corinth who was on the Lord's side. We read in verse 29, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Paul says, this is no small matter when you come together as a church and you have the Lord's Supper, and you are not discerning the body of Christ, and you're going on with your rich feast, and you're humiliating the poor. That's not a little matter. Some of you are sick. Some of you have died because that's the way you're acting. And you could see who had their heart right and who didn't. He says, factions are necessary to a point. The sifting process of division would reveal the genuine from the counterfeit. Who will come and partake of this meal rightly? Who will heed Paul's advice? Who will just walk away and get angry and say, "Ah, the Apostle Paul, I don't need to listen to him"? Well, it's division, but it's division that shows you something. It shows what people are really like. In chapter 11, Paul is talking about behavior, but the same thing could be said for other kinds of error, theological error. On the one hand, we don't want heresy. It's not a goal. Theological error is hugely problematic. But on the other hand, error in general and heresy is where we're going here. Heresy in particular helps the church to see the truth more clearly and articulate it more carefully. And I have entitled this series, Our Debt to Heresy. Now, that's strange. What debt do we have to heresy, to false teaching? Well, the debt is that it helps us to refine and to shape and articulate what is the truth. We tend to run away from controversy. And certainly there are some controversies that are just unnecessary. We read about that in 1st and 2nd Timothy. You know, just genealogies and words and forget it. It's a waste of your time. But not all controversy is. A lot of good can come from controversy, from error and truth being put side by side. Controversy is an opportunity to show grace to one another. You ever think of that? Wow, we are really angry. We are really disagreeing. Here's an opportunity I have to be graceful. It's an opportunity to expose erroneous assumptions and correct poor thinking. It's an opportunity to delve deeper into the Scriptures. Hey, you're saying that, I'm saying that. It's really different and it's really important. Let's not be scared of each other here. Let's look at the Word. Let's just look. It's an opportunity to clarify the truth. So what I wanted us to do over the next several weeks is study heresy. So I'm going to tell you all the things that you shouldn't believe. No, not quite that. There's a great little book. It actually is pretty little, 145 pages or so. Heresies and How to Avoid Them, Why It Matters What Christians Believe. And we don't have it on the book table, but we may, or you can order it on Amazon if you want. This is a really helpful book that goes through a whole number of mostly early church heresies. Gnosticism, Arianism, Docetism, Donatism. Maybe you've heard some of these, or maybe they just sound like a lot of confusing isms. But we're going to spend the next number of weeks looking at these heresies. Now, right now, there are two different reactions out there. There's one reaction, you're thinking, sweet. Okay, a few of you, right? You're thinking, this is going to be awesome. I love history. I love theology. I want to learn, and I really like figuring out who's wrong. Okay? Now, there's another set of you that are saying, you have got to be kidding me. We're going to have some real academic, dry, impractical series about false teaching, and Pastor's so obsessed with that, and he just wants us all to be heresy hunters, and we can be mean, crotchety people. Well, you're right. That's exactly what I want. No, of course it's not. So let me just tell you what are not the purposes for this series. Number one, my aim is not just to give you information. These aren't just going to be lectures, but sermons. They will be texts that help to clarify the truth, illustrated by historical experience. So I don't want barren intellectualism. We just leave and we know more things. We want to get at the heart. Number two, my aim is not to puff us up so we can be done with this and look down on other Christians and say, ha, you don't even know what Docetism is. Man, my kids knew that when they're in the fourth grade. No. We don't want to do that or think, well, we're educated or we know big terms. We don't want to be puffed up. Number three, my aim is not to fill us with spiritual pride, to think we are the Orthodox, those are heretics, we're good guys, they're bad guys. We don't want to make idols out of our creedal formulations. I love the creeds and confessions. Love reciting the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. we don't worship the creed, we worship the God in the creed that is defined for us there. We don't want to make an idol. Number four, my aim is not to make us suspicious of everyone. Discerning, yes. And I think there is a difference. Not constantly asking, heretic? You think that's heretical? I don't want us to be loveless critics, just hoping to find mistakes in everyone else's theology. And it's worth pointing out that heresy has to do with matters that are essential to the Christian faith. There are other theological issues that matter. Baptism, covenant, predestination, those things matter. You know I have convictions on them. So the church has convictions on them. But those are not matters of, well, you're a heretic. A heretic has to do, you have now stepped outside of the bounds of the Christian faith in what is orthodoxy. So what I want to do in our time left tonight is set the stage by going through what then are some reasons. I told you some anti-purposes. Let me give you some reasons for studying heresy. Number one, studying heresy reminds us of the importance of truth. Truth, it almost sounds cliche, but it's true. Truth is under attack in our day, and it gets attacked from many different angles. You have certain folks that say, well, truth just doesn't exist, not capital T. I mean, it can't be determined. All we have are truths. We don't have truth. You have those who would deride it as, well, that's a modern category. People don't like truth because it's exclusive. If you talk about truth, well, then by necessity you have error and falsehood. And that means that's right, that's wrong. We don't like to think in those categories. People don't like propositions. They want personal. They want relational instead of linear. And so they pit those things together and say we shouldn't be messing around, wasting our time with all of these truth discussions. But quite to the contrary of that mood, the Bible assumes truth can be known, and that knowing and living by the truth is essential to being a Christian. Just think about the language in the New Testament to refer to what we might call orthodoxy. Romans 16:17, it's called the teaching. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, Jude 3, the faith. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 4, the truth. 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 1, the deposit. 2 Timothy 1, it's called the pattern of sound words. 2 Thessalonians 2, the traditions. Acts 2, 2 Timothy 2, the apostles' teaching. Hebrews 2, 1 says we must adhere to what we have heard. 1 John 2, 24, we must stick with what we have heard from the beginning. All of these formulations which point to the existence of orthodoxy. There is the faith, the deposit, the tradition, the truth, what we heard. And there are grave dangers when we stray from it. 1 Corinthians 15 says we must hold fast to the word preached as it was received by us if we are to be saved. Galatians 1:8 says if we get the gospel wrong, we are to be accursed. John 8 says we must believe certain things about Christ if we are to be saved. 2 Peter 2 verse 1, we must be on the lookout for destructive heresies. Matthew 16, Jesus tells us to beware the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees. So when we study about heresy, we are exalting truth, which the Bible does time and time again. Second reason, studying heresy can help us understand the Bible better. Even in a place like this, very educated, people like to think, a lot of us, and read. Many of us still have a superficial understanding of the Bible. We are better sometimes on big, general categories. I've said this before. I find this when we examine seminary students. And they always do better on the theology exam than the Bible exam. I mean, theology, what is sin? Well, sin is falling short or not. You can sort of, you know, work your way around that and talk for 2 or 3 minutes. You ask him about facts, about passages from the Scriptures, then it gets a little fuzzy. We don't know as much about the Bible as we think, and studying heresy can help us penetrate and go deeper into the most important passages. We are weak, especially on the essentials. Who was Jesus? What did he accomplish? What is the gospel? We know generalities, but we don't know our way around specific Bible verses for the most essential issues. I mean, we can maybe fill in the blank, but to really articulate biblically what we believe is hard for many of us. Even among those who profess most loudly to be interested in orthodoxy, we often prove to be more interested in trivia and the peripheral than what is real and substantial. I read a real provocative article online last week. It's by Carl Truman. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He's just a very good writer. And his very provocative titles. Here's the title to his essay, "Why Are There Never Enough Parking Spaces at the Prostate Clinic?" Now, with a title like that, you know this is going somewhere good. And you'll have to find it online if you want to figure out what in the world that has to do with anything. But he's writing about our obsession with culture and how our interest in culture at times is to the exclusion of interest in essential biblical truth. Here's what he says. "You yourself can test your own appetite for trivia easily. Today, more people in church are less familiar with the basics of the Bible and Christian theology than ever before. So you should ask your pastor to arrange some parallel seminars on a Saturday, with one on, say, the elements of the Apostles' Creed, and another seminar on, say, a Christian approach to movies or sex. I guarantee you that the second will be far better attended than the first. Peripheral trumps central truth every time, even within the ranks of the Orthodox consumers in our churches." I think he's right. I mean, I think about that. Oh, Christian approach to the movies. That's interesting. Christian approach to sex. That's really interesting. Apostles' Creed. Been there, done that. We're interested in the peripheral. Isn't it possible that all of our clamoring for relevance is often nothing more than the lure of the trivial? Be relevant means talk to me about movies instead of orthodoxy. This stuff is important, and it helps us to get at the Bible and the things that are most essential in the Bible. We were studying this book a couple years ago as a staff. Well, actually, we had a little retreat. Staff, I mean, you want to be on staff, right? We did this for a staff retreat and just spent half of a day looking at heresies, another half of the day sharing and talking and praying. And, you know, as we talk through all of these different isms, it's complicated. And I think we ended up with a whole bunch of questions that we couldn't quite answer, and then some other questions we did answer. But at the end of the day, I think we all, I remember just thinking, wow, Christ here is three dimensions instead of a flat piece of paper. I mean, you think of a coin, you know, just two sides. We think of, you know, Christ. How much is there to really understand about Christ? Two sides. And then think of, have you ever played the game Scattergories? You got this 26-sided dice, a dodecahedron, hakahugadron or something. And so it's got, that's what the doctrine of Christ is like. And there's just, well, there's that and that and that and that. And I never looked at it that way. And when you start looking at these heresies, I hope that you'll find, wow, that's a really good question. How does that fit together? How does that work? How can that be? What does that scripture mean? And you end up seeing a Christ that you know, is somewhat more complicated, but it's much more glorious and magnificent and all these things that, wow, people have thought about a lot of stuff here. And you know the Bible better. Number three, studying heresy can help us think more carefully. We do not think very carefully. We are nicer than they used to be, for the most part. I mean, we don't kill each other. That's a step forward. We don't maim. We don't exile or banish people. So, it's easy to say, look it, they were really off their rockers. They would just, I mean, come to these theological conferences with pistols in their pockets and with ready to draw swords for a duel. I heard they did that at the Synod of Dort, and you know, draw a duel over infralapsarianism or something. I mean, oh, it's easy to say all these people were bonkers. But we're on the other end of the spectrum. Our danger is just the opposite. We are not likely to kill people over theological differences, but we are very likely to be spiritually and intellectually lazy. At the first sign of disagreement, we throw up our hands and cry, mystery! Well, okay, but let mystery be the end of a long discussion. Not the beginning, that's just sort of, discussion over. We are quick to say, well, we just have different perspectives. Again, there's some truth to that, but don't let that be the conversation stopper. We are eager to calm it down and say, well, look, we all love Jesus and that's all that really matters. Now listen very carefully. It is true. Sometimes theological conundrums are mysterious and they can't be fully resolved. Sometimes on some matters we just have to say, look, we have different perspectives. Sometimes before we start pouncing into each other, we need to remember all that we have in common in Christ. But the issue is, are we really in Christ? Not we are, but not everyone who goes by the name of Christ. And those sort of responses, while they have their place, they can also be an easy excuse to avoid rigorous thinking. Our cultural climate just despises, eschews careful thinking, because careful thinking may lead to a deeper disagreement and may even show that one side is right and one side is wrong. And since we don't want disagreement, we don't dare to talk about right and wrong, and so therefore we stop thinking. And heresy forces us to think. Even in an academic place like this, it is very easy to be intellectually lazy. Imagine if the Arian controversy happened today. We'll learn about that. Arianism, and basically said that Jesus was not fully God, not equal with God the Father. Imagine if that heresy happened today, and it is still happening. People would right away say, hey, come on, time out. Let's not make a big deal. We all love Jesus. Look, there's just different ways of looking at this. Some of us think Jesus is God. Some of us think Jesus is like God. That's pretty close, right? Does it really matter? We are all committed to living in the way of Jesus. And we all think Jesus is really important. And we all love Him. Why divide over this? God like God. Just move on. And of course, that would have been the end of Christianity. It isn't enough to say that both sides can quote Scripture. We need to think carefully and come to conclusions about what Scripture teaches. Now, obviously, there are more peripheral issues that Christians must be allowed for some disagreement. But on the most central issues of Christ, salvation, the gospel, we cannot just chalk up everything to different ways of reading the Bible. This is so frustrating, even at times in our own denomination, to try to talk and, you know, you got Bible verses, and they say, well, we got Bible verses. No, we don't. We all want to be biblical. We just don't read the Bible the same way. Well, there comes a point on these essential issues. We must have the courage and the love to say, yes, I know you quoted Bible verses, but you are mistaken. And the Bible does not teach what you think it does. Your understanding of the Scripture is not in line with the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that some have twisted Paul's writings as they do the other Scriptures. So even there, from the very beginning, we see people would take Scriptures and they would say, I got a verse. And Peter says they're twisting it. All of these heresies were arguments about Scripture. Usually from sincere, oftentimes pious, earnest, educated people on both sides. It took careful thinking to determine that one side captured the truth and the other did not. Number four, studying heresy can help us avoid heresy in our day. We know from Ecclesiastes there is nothing new under the sun, and all of these isms are alive and well in different ways. Marcionism. We'll get to that in several weeks. Not Martians like the, but Marcionism. Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament was a wicked God, and so he wanted to excise that from the Bible. We don't have to look too hard to find Christians who avoid the Old Testament. They think, well, that's the mean God. I want the nice God of the New Testament. Or they just ignore it altogether. That's Marcionism. Or Pelagianism. Pelagius, who believed in the perfectibility of human nature, who believed that people had the resources within themselves to work their way to God. This is the quintessential American heresy. Somebody is talking about it on PBS almost every day, and they have thousands of people in their audience, and they talk about butterflies and all the rest. It's Pelagianism. And I've read Christian books over the past year. I mean, from respected publishers who argue for the inherent goodness of human beings. All of the positive thinking pablum, all of the, well, dream it and do it kind of theology operates with a Pelagian understanding of the human condition. The utopian plans for world peace have a rosy Pelagian view of human nature. There's another heresy we'll look at called the heresy of the free spirit. It's the belief that Christians can become so perfect that they lose their human will and it is replaced in totality with a divine will. And so you no longer have your will, it's just God's will. And as this heresy repeats itself in history, it leads to a Christianity with accountability. Because if you say, well, I don't have a will, I just have God's will. Well, then what you think is what God thinks, and what you do is what God would do. And you can read this in books. Sometimes people argue, well, I'm a new creation in Christ, right? So if I think it, or I feel it, or I do it, it must be right, because I'm a new creation. Well, that's the heresy of the free spirit. It doesn't take into account the dual natures that we have as born-again Christians. This heresy leads to a Christianity apart from means, apart from preaching, apart from sacraments, apart from the church. And so they teach that the less spiritual you are, the more dependent you will be on organizations and institutions like the church. And if you're really spiritual, you don't need those things. Read a George Barna book. You'll find it. Five. I have six heresies, or six reasons. Hopefully I have no heresies, but this is fifth reason. Studying heresy can help us avoid certain patterns that lead to heretical thinking. As we study all these isms, you will find different patterns appearing that led to heretical thinking. For example, an imbalance of scriptural truth. Many of the heresies are guilty of not looking at the whole counsel of Scripture. They take one truth and they cram every other truth through it so that you get what seems like logical but end up being unbiblical conclusions. You find this, for example, with a lot of the God is love theology. God is love. Amen. We preached that this morning. That's true. But you get people to take God is love, and they put everything through that, their understanding of love, and they say, well, God is love, so we can't have punishment, can't have hell, can't have wrath, can't have sin, can't have judgment, and you end up with false teaching. Or, some people take the truth about God's election and sovereignty. Okay, God chooses who will be saved. They take that biblical truth, and they want to cram everything through that, so they come out on the other side and say, we don't have to evangelize. It's called hyper-Calvinism. Calvinists who are excited are not hyper-Calvinists. Okay? Hyper-Calvinism is a specific kind of Calvinism which says you don't have to evangelize, you don't have to go out and care about the lost. That's taking one truth and trying to cram everything else through it and ignoring the rest of Scripture. We'll see as we look at these heresies that often they're guilty of ambiguity. They don't say enough. They're unclear. They're unwilling to say what's wrong. Some of the old Protestant liberals used to say, you can't write a creed or a confession that I can't subscribe to. Well, it's that sort of ambiguous attitude, a devaluing of words and language. The heretics were syncretistic. We fail to realize at times that the heretics were really the status quo. We hear the story that, well, it was the Orthodox, those were all the conservative, the status quo, and then the heretic, the Orthodox came and they squished them and they punched them and they said, don't do that here. But no, it was, heresy was palatable. Because heresy made sense in that worldview. Well, there you go, of course, that's got to be true. It was syncretistic. It took, well, the Bible says this, but it's got to mean this because this is what we think in our culture. We'll see in many of the heresies that they had a one-size-fits-all approach to settling theological disputes. This is very important. A one-size-fits-all. That will get you into trouble. When we are talking about theological problems, we need both and either or. What I mean is some truths are in the nature of either or, this and not that. So you're talking about God. There is one God, no other. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, no other name. You need either or. If you do both and there, well, Jesus and, but then it's heresy. But other times, we need both and. One God, absolutely. Three persons. Jesus, he's God. I thought he was man. Yes, both. So you see, if you try to solve theological problems with a one-size-fits-all, and you're the both-and person, well, you get into trouble. Or you're just either-or, you get into trouble. We can't solve all of our problems the same way. We can't always assume the more conservative answer is the best, or the more liberal answer is always true. We must be flexible in some places in order to get the truth, and in other places very inflexible. If we are rigid over there, it doesn't mean we need to be just as rigid with this issue over here. Heretics don't know how to use wisdom to settle disputes, and different disputes in different ways. They just have a blanket, one-size-fit-all approach to theology. Last, studying heresy can help us avoid the error of hypo-orthodoxy. Now, that's just a word. I don't remember if I made it up or I read somebody else made it up. But you're familiar with the word hyper. It comes from the Greek word hyper, okay, easy to remember, which means above or beyond. So hyper-orthodoxy, that can be a problem if you know, someone who has their orthodoxy and they're way out here until you have to agree on just about everything in order to be orthodox. But the other danger is hypo, which is the Greek prefix for below or beneath. So that we go beneath. We have a Christianity of the lowest common denominator. We have an orthodoxy that is not big enough, doesn't encompass enough truth. Most of our children probably cannot articulate the core of our Christian faith. As parents, we're often happy if they're, you know, just Lord help them to grow up and not fornicate in the streets and watch HBO. That's just about it. Too often they don't know much more than that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. We have settled for a hypo-orthodoxy where our faith has been boiled down to slogans. We need something bigger than that. A mere Christianity, mere is kind of a, sounds like a negative word, but C.S. Lewis was on to something. There is a common salvation once delivered for all the saints, a glorious orthodoxy that unites us as Christians, and it is robust. It's popular in our day to say there is no such thing as orthodoxy, there are just orthodoxies. So if any of you have heard of Bart Ehrman, who, you know, there's hell hath no fury like a scorned fundamentalist. I mean, he was one, and then there's, you know, someone said, you never lose fundamentalism, you just trade it for one set for a different kind. So he writes these books about all the problems in the Bible and lost Christianities, he calls it. So that the idea is, at the beginning of the first and second century, there was no such thing as orthodoxy. There were just rival factions, and there was no one thing that was true more than all the others. There was five or six different Christianities. So what we practice is just what won out. There's a lot of problems with that thesis. There was, from the very beginning, a core orthodoxy that existed in Christianity. The core was this. And you can see it in the New Testament, right along to the early church fathers, to the second and the third and the fourth century. A core, even though they didn't agree on everything, a core that there is one Creator God. Jesus was human and divine. He was worthy of worship. Salvation delivered us from evil and from the penalty of our sin. Salvation was in fulfillment of Israel's law and the prophets. Jesus revealed this salvation and accomplished it. He died and suffered. He rose again. We will rise again. Faith is the means by which we are saved. All of that formed the nucleus of this Christian orthodoxy. And with that nucleus, they then denied certain things. They denied that God could be divided, that creation was evil, that Jesus did not suffer, that redemption is only spiritual, that Jesus came only to point the way as an example or a prophet. All of these things were put out of bounds from the very start. Orthodoxy is not just an exercise in intellectual curiosity. To be orthodox is a matter of spiritual discipline and allegiance and love. Heresy comes from the Greek word hieren, which means to choose. Isn't that interesting? Because heretics, with the etymology of the word, heretics initially, they were so labeled because they were ones who chose a different tradition. They decided to pick and choose according to their own opinion. Peter Berger, who's a famous sociologist, has a book called The Heretical Imperative. And his main thesis is that the modern world we live in makes us all heretics. Because the modern world in the West says, above all, you choose. That's what you do. That's what makes you. You choose. So you don't want to just submit to this standard of truth. You choose. There's a heretical imperative. Yet Christianity is just the opposite. An essential and necessary element of Christianity is submitting to orthodoxy, not just as an intellectual matter, checking things off, but as a spiritual matter. That we put aside academic freedom in this sense. And we embrace as Christians boundaries. We embrace a bounded set of truths. That's what part of what it means to be a Christian. Not that we can't be intellectually curious or all the rest. But it's part of what makes Christianity unique. That this message is for everyone. Because you don't have to be rich or poor, man or woman. It's a way of looking at the world. And anyone can say, I believe that. That's right. If you're willing to submit yourself to this story, to this good news. Orthodoxy is not just about getting some intellectual facts straight in your head. I read that before. One author said orthodoxy is about getting a bunch of complex theological ideas right before breakfast. That's a pretty unflattering way. No, it's a spiritual discipline of submitting yourself to God and His revelation. We need to rediscover the romance, if I can use that word, the romance of orthodoxy. That it is a glorious and good thing and necessary. Let me just finish with two quotes to illustrate that point. The first is from Carl Truman, you know, the guy who wrote the article about the prostate clinic. He says at the end of this article, what do we do? He says, for starters, I could try to move out of my little world, start thinking less in cultural and more in biblical terms. I could become less obsessed with particularities and more concerned with universals. I could engage less with the accidents of culture and more with the substance of nature. I might even spend less time training people who don't know the Apostles' Creed to watch movies that would have made Grandma blush, and more time teaching them the basic elements of Scripture and doctrine. Horribly modernist, I know, in fact, boringly passé, but it might, just might, prove more relevant in the long run than being able to understand the sacramental significance of Sharon Stone or playing Spot the Redeemer figure in the latest Jim Carrey movie. And the second quote, great quote from Dorothy Sayers. It is the dogma that is the drama. Not beautiful phrases, nor comforting sentiments, nor vague aspirations to loving kindness and moral uplift, nor the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world lived in the world, pass through the grave and the gate of death. Show that to the heathen, and they may not believe it, but at least they may realize that here is something that one might be glad to believe. It is the romance of orthodoxy. And as we study those who have got it wrong, we will, by God's grace, see how glorious and freeing and full of joy it is when we can see it rightly. For God has given us this truth for so great a salvation and for our good and His glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do ask as we embark on this series over the next months that we would not become proud or puffed up, arrogant or haughty, or hypercritical or suspicious, but we would become learned, joyful, excited, passionate, pure. Teach us from Your Word. Some of the greatest minds in all of history have wrestled with these issues that we will look at. And it's no exaggeration to say that they are the most important, essential truths that we could ever understand. So help us to live by them, to love them, to be changed by them as we love You and see Your love for us in Christ, fully God, fully man, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Let's stand together.